think they just move it.
Will you please send us all send us an email?
I'll send it that night.
And what's the scripture memory? We still got
it's
grace church?
Yeah. Well, no, there's no more grace. This is the law now. We have to send it.
We had a nice physical training this afternoon. If you're still interested, we'll be following on the 30th. Jim Lewis said he wanted to be a part of it, so he wrote him to me this week and he said he wouldn't be back in time. So he said we'll be Tuesday on the 30th. So he okay? Thank you, Leo.
Power now that it's on. 2 Corinthians and chapter 7. Don't worry, I will be backing up to chapter 2 again, but I needed to finish what I had started last time to cover this material together. The notes that I passed out, or had Bill, I should say, pass out this evening, were from last week, actually. I'm just getting caught up on my note typing and printing here after this wedding. It's taken me a little bit astray from my normal schedule, so bear with me on that. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us again to be here tonight. We pray for your guidance as we look again into the Holy Book, the book of Scripture, the book of the holy writings of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament and the prophets of the Old. that you have given to us, preserved for us. And we thank you for doing that. We pray now that the work of the Spirit, the continuing ministry of His illumination, will have its effect tonight, and we will be taught from the Word. We pray that nothing else beside that really will happen tonight, so that we will not be distracted from what the Word says. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember last time in 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verses 12 and 13, that the Apostle Paul rehearses with us, for us, his travel plans and how they changed. He says that they had left Ephesus and gone to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. The door was wide open for them to do that. They did so for a time, but he had no rest in his spirit because he didn't find Titus. Titus was the one he had sent to Corinth to deliver this, what we call the severe letter. Paul was earnestly and anxiously awaiting his return because of the danger in travel, perhaps, because he waited for the news, most importantly, from Corinth to see how they would respond to the letter. And so he says in verse 13 of chapter 2, I didn't have any rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus, but I took my leave of them and went from thence into Macedonia. And then after speaking of some other things, he comes back to this topic in chapter 7 and verse 5 and says, for when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. So inside and outside we were full of problems. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And we went over this last time in verse 7 as well. And not only by his coming, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. So here we saw that he was not only comforted by the coming of Titus, but also by the news that Titus brought. Titus was comforted. Titus brought that news of comfort to Paul, and Paul was in turn comforted himself. And we said that one lesson from this passage was that this was just a great example of what we learned in 2 Corinthians 1, where the Bible tells us that God is able to comfort people in order that they would in turn be able to comfort others. And there are many means by which God does that. We talked about those a couple of months ago. But then He can use us as means to extend that comfort to others. And so we're thankful for that, even in these requests that have been made this evening. We might wonder, how can I comfort somebody? Well, maybe just tell them you're praying for them. That can be comforting. And supporting them before the throne of grace. But we are thankful that it is true that God is the God who comforts the downcast, the depressed, the despairing people. He does that. And that's just a plain truth. And we just believe it and move on as if it's true, because it is true. Now, in verse 8 and following, I want to treat a little bit of this evening. The gears are switched a little bit, and we're reviewing now what happened before Titus came to Paul and gave him the news. And so let's read starting in verse 8. It says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. So in response to what has happened there in Corinth, Paul is able to say eventually here at the end, I have confidence in you in all things. Totally the opposite of what he had, you know, just verses, chapters before, where he was saying the situation was so dire, he had no rest in his spirit. It was a terrible situation, but now he says, now that I've found this out, I have confidence that you will do those things that I have asked. I have confidence in you in all things. And this does set up chapters 8 and following, where he asks them to do a very large task to complete their giving of the gift for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. But that's not our point tonight. He says in verse 8 that though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. I just want to stop there and point out that there are really three key words in this passage, especially in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Maybe you're thinking of what those key words are. They kept popping up as we read, especially the beginning of the passage. For though I made you sorry, that's one, I do not repent is what this version has, the King James Version. I'd like to, if you don't mind, please help us by changing that to regret. Regret. It's actually a different word than the normal word for repent. So sorrow, or sorry, regret, and then in verse 9, it says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, the normal word for repentance there. And so those are three key words, sorrow, regret, and repentance. Very important words, which we'll have to think about for a moment just now. But before we do delve into some of those details, which will lead us off on one direction, I'd like to go off on another direction just briefly. And that is the overall tenor of the passage. The overall tenor of the passage is to teach us about and give us an example of true repentance. What is true repentance? What does it look like? How is it compared to false repentance? And you see that the overall scope of what the apostle is saying is that basically he wrote this letter, and the result of him writing that letter was that the Corinthians had a sorrowful response. Now, maybe it wasn't evident immediately what kind of sorrow that was, because this passage has told us there's godly sorrow and there's the sorrow of the world. And so as a result of that sorrow, and we know eventually we find out they had a godly type of sorrow, which led them to do the right thing, but they had the sorrow. So the Apostle Paul says, I did regret for a time. I was regretting having written this letter. I'd thought better. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. But he says, I only did that for a time, because the Corinthians actually took this godly sorrow and it turned into true repentance. They turned away from their sin and did what they were supposed to do. And in fact, in verse 11, there is a list here of seven items that their repentance produced. They sorrowed in a godly manner, they repented properly, and then in verse 11 it tells us what the fruits of that repentance were. They sorrowed after a godly sort or a godly manner, and then it tells us what carefulness, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. In all things you approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So we see very plainly an example that godly sorrow led to repentance, led to the sevenfold product from the repentance, where they did everything that they were supposed to do. They were diligent to make sure that they did what the apostle had asked them to do with regard to what we've talked about before, the whole matter of discipline, of taking care of this individual who had caused the problem, of bringing him back into the church, and all these things that we looked at before. And so true repentance has these fruits. And that caused me to think, as I was preparing for this, that this repentance was at the behest, or not maybe the behest, but the goading of the apostle. And he said, you know, you've done wrong. You need to correct that wrong. And when somebody comes to you and says you need to correct that wrong, what's the natural response? You know, bristle. No, I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me. My way is the best way. Something like that. Natural. But the Proverbs tell us that the correct response is what? Directly opposite of that. It's humility. The wise man is said there many times to receive reproof, to receive correction, to receive, well, wisdom, additional wisdom. But the fool, the Bible says, will not receive any of that because he thinks he already has all the answers. And so really, you know, one major idea that we should get out of this is that at the goading, you know, at the corrective statements that the apostle made to them, they had godly sorrow, they repented, and they had produce from that repentance. Which causes me to think then again about the idea that, you know, even when the Lord Jesus Christ came, what was the message? You know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John the Baptist said to those people, do works meet for repentance. And that's not just a message that's unique, as we'll see in just a moment, to that age, to the offer of the kingdom. But actually, the Apostle Paul mentions that as well in his time, in his day. We'll see that in just a moment. But this is fruitful repentance, repentance that actually leads to something. It's not false. It's not just worldly sorrow. So let me go back to where I was. I was saying he wrote this letter. They were sorrowful. He regretted writing the letter initially, but then they repented properly, and so he realized, hey, I don't need to really regret writing this letter. This is a good thing, actually. So he stopped regretting what he had done. In fact, it says in verse 9, and now I rejoice. He was thankful. Not, he says, that I made you sorry. That was just an unfortunate side effect, a necessary thing that had to be done in order for this to occur. And in fact, then he says at the end of the verse, or the beginning of verse 13, that therefore we have been comforted in your comfort. So he's rejoiced and he's been comforted because of this. And in fact, Titus was comforted, and Paul's confidence in them was bolstered as a result of all of these, of all these events that occurred between him and the church. So you see this sequence of events that occurred, which is outlined in this passage. Very interesting one, I think. Now let me get to, that was just kind of one arm of what I wanted to say about the wise man receiving reproof and it having a good product, results appropriate for repentance. But now I want to just dig in a little bit more into some of the details about the sorrow, repentance, regret, and to talk a little bit about that. In verse 8, so it says, I made you sorry with this letter. Sorrow is the word lupeo here. I made you sorry at some point in the past when I wrote this letter. It's to cause severe mental or emotional distress is the definition, to vex, maybe to irritate, to offend, to cause sadness, to grieve. But the idea of distress of some sort or another, mental or emotional distress. And so there was distress truly there in their minds. And you may have experienced this before when someone corrects you or tells you something, that, you know, there's some distress there. Hopefully right kind of distress. Distress that leads in the right direction, as we'll see. Distress led of the Lord. Distress that you've sinned and done what is not right. Not just distress, as we'll see, you know, oh, I don't like the consequences of that thing. But this is the kind of sorrow that he's talking about. Now, so he made them sorry for a time, but he says, I do not repent, or as I changed it, regret. I do not, the word is metamelami, I do not regret having done this, though I did, I was in the mode of regretting for a while, because I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though it were but for a season, but for a little while. Let me define for you this idea of metamelami before we look at some verses that use the word. It means to, well, first of all, it means to wish, or can mean to wish, that something would be undone or could be undone. So that it's, you know, something happened and you wish, oh boy, I wish I could have taken that back. Not in the sense that you are so concerned about really pleasing God necessarily, but that you just want to take back maybe what was said or undo what was done so that the consequences don't trouble your soul. But it could also mean, in fact, that the person who does this has changed their mind about something or to have second thoughts about something. And that's the case here, I think, that he has had second thoughts about writing this letter to them. He had second thoughts about writing the severe letter because it caused them sorrow. So that's just briefly that word. We'll look at a few verses that use it in a moment. Now, it says in verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." You know, that's not a happy thing. "But that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." So here, the word repentance now, which I've just left alone as it is, repentance. We had regret before, but now we have really repentance. The word metanoia or metanoeo, to change the mind, it means just really that, to change one's mind, to turn away, to change direction, to repent, to be converted, it can be, to turn about, to go from one course of action to another course of action. It's a cognitive thing. It's not just an emotional thing, and I'll show you that just now. Verse 10 gives us a general definition here. He's talking in specific terms in verses 8 and 9 about the Corinthian response. And then he gives a general statement. "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." And there, let me read it this way. "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be regretted." That's really, the first one is the metanoeo, the second one is the metamelami. "But the sorrow of the world works death." And this is where I've pulled my title for this message, True Repentance. Verse 10 is really the point of the highlight, if you will, or the general principle that we're to draw from this example. Godly sorrow works repentance, and that repentance is not to be, well, it results into salvation, and then that is not to be regretted. No second thoughts about that. We don't have to have second thoughts or have doubts about that. But on the other hand, the sorrow of the world works death. The sorrow of the world works death. So if you, Annette wants more of the Bible there. Excuse me. That's the contrast that he's trying to get across here to us. Two things. There can be godly sorrow or there can be worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow ends nowhere other than death. Godly sorrow results in repentance, which results in salvation, which is not to be repented of. That's the contrast. So when we talk about the idea of repentance, we shall do that just now. Think about it with me. There's two different ideas here. One is godly sorrow, and one is the sorrow of the world. Godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, a change of mind, that's the good kind. But the bad kind, the really worthless kind, is worldly sorrow. The sorrow that has no real, I don't know, God finds no pleasure in it. It has nothing to do with scriptural repentance. It's just a bunch of emotions. And so when we talk about repentance, or when I talk about repentance, I'm not talking about just a bunch of emotions. What we need to also take into account the idea that when we talk about repentance, when we talk in terms of salvation, we're not talking about an extra work that's attached to faith, say, that produces salvation. And I want to just help you to think about that this evening. Really, the point is that sorrow by itself, emotional sorrow by itself, is not indicative of a godly response in the face of facing the truth of sin. This kind of emotional only thing results in death. So the point is then that, well, as I just said, it's not just sorrow by itself that indicates a godly response, but it's godly sorrow that works repentance that indicates a godly response. And the reason I worded it that way is because I want to protect against saying you have to gin up a repentant attitude or a repentant emotion in your heart in order to be saved. When you present the gospel to someone, you don't say, get all worked up emotionally about this thing. I'm not denying that there are emotions that come at the point of salvation. When somebody realizes they're a sinner, they turn from that and they turn in faith to Christ. But the point is, it's not just a bunch of emotions. The focus is on the cognitive, the changing of the mind toward, away from sin and toward the Savior. Godly, or I should say, worldly sorrow fixates really on itself, and it's not really seeking a godly solution to the problem. So it says, I wish I could have not done that. I wish that would be undone because I don't like what is happening to me as a result of what I did. You see? So it's all kind of ingrown, this worldly sorrow. I don't like the consequences, and so I wish that I hadn't done what I did. Whereas godly sorrow would say, you know, I plain old did something wrong. I'm admitting I did the wrong. I'll take whatever consequences there are happily because I know that I did not do what I should have done. That's a totally different attitude. That's the godly sorrow, the repentant kind of attitude. Now let's look at some examples. Matthew 21. I just want to highlight for you five verses in the New Testament that use this regret word, this metamelomai word, to help you understand its range of meaning. In Matthew 21 and verse 28, let's read from there. We have the parable of the two sons. And the Bible says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And the son answered and said, I will not. Matthew 21:29. But afterward he metamelomied and went. He regretted what he had said. He actually here changed his mind about what he had said, and I didn't say that right, and actually went and did what he was supposed to, what he was asked to do. And he came to the second son and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he went not. He tells a bald-faced lie. He's, I'm going to go, but he doesn't go. Which of them twain did the will of his father? They said unto him, the first, obviously. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. Remember John's message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. They believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward, regretted not afterward, that you might believe him. And so here are the first two uses in the New Testament of this idea of regret, of metamelomai, to repent, as it's said here. The one repented and went. But the Pharisees and those of that crowd didn't change their mind at all. They didn't go. They didn't believe. They didn't do anything. So in a sense, then, I would say that metamelomai can be used sometimes to indicate a positive, a godly, a right response. But in Matthew 27, just a few pages hence, we have an example that I don't think indicates a proper response. At least as far as the Bible tells us here and other places. This is Judas. It says, then Judas, who had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. He regretted what he had done, and he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders. False repentance, worldly sorrow. The Lord Jesus told his disciples that it would be better for that man had he not been born, unfortunately, because he would be condemned. And so he regretted. He felt some kind of emotion about this, but this was not helpful to him. It was just the natural human response. I blew it. I shouldn't have done that. The fourth use is in our passage in 2 Corinthians 7:8, so I won't go there just now, but the fifth is in Hebrews 7. We read this morning. Remember, this is the word regret or metamelomai. Hebrews 7. In verse 21, it says there, for those priests were made without an oath. But this priest, this one, Christ's priesthood, with an oath by him that said unto him, this is by God the Father that said unto God the Son, the Lord swear and will not repent, will not regret, will not change his mind, will not have second thoughts, will not do something different. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so here we have, we've had the two sons, we've had Judas, we've had Paul in 2 Corinthians, and now we have God himself said here not to have this regret, this second thought, this change of mind with regard to his promise, his oath, that the Lord would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have no doubts that he will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, back to 2 Corinthians 7. This is the idea of metamelomai, metanoeo, though. This true repentance, godly sorrow that works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. And remember, I said that this repentance is this change of mind. It's a true change of mind. I don't have all the verses listed here in my notes. I have left some of those at home. But of the ones that I looked at, there are just tons and tons of these things that use this word. And it really means repentance. There's no false idea of just regretting some consequences or something like that. Starting in Matthew 3:8, that, you know, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. But let me just highlight for you, besides that verse, a number of others that help us to understand the importance of repentance in New Testament Christianity. Hebrews 6:1, back to Hebrews 6. Pastor mentioned this on a few occasions now. It says, therefore, in Hebrews 6:1, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. So this is a foundational element. Okay, a foundational element. Look back, and we're going to flip around a little bit here. I want to touch on some very important verses here. Luke 24 and 47. Luke 24 and verse 47. This verse says, or this is what? He's telling them what their message is to be. He says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached. Very important. We must not forget. Now, let's actually back up while we're in Luke to Luke 15. Luke 15:7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons, quote, unquote, who need no repentance. Now let's fast forward to the book of Acts. Repentance, this true change of mind. Acts chapter 11. Verse 18. Peter has gone to the Gentiles. He has eaten with them. He has presented the gospel to them. They have received the gospel. They have received the Spirit. He reports this to the Jews back in Jerusalem. And they, when they heard these things in Acts 11:18, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Repentance unto life. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul on Mars Hill, preaching to the pagans there who are full of their idolatry. And he, in effect, destroys their idolatry and says that they must worship God only. And then says of God, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere to repent. Just a note on that. We do invite people to the gospel to be saved. But in a sense, we tell them they must. They're commanded to do that. And so really it's not an invitation. I mean, if you could, you might push them and say, hey, you need to do this. God commands you to repent. And if you don't, that itself is a sin. That is rejecting God. And so remember, when you present the gospel message, that you don't have to be timid. You don't have to be rude. But you have to be firm and tell people, hey, look, God's telling you to do this. It's not just like an invitation that, well, like these folks back at the marriage supper in the parable, you know, well, I got to try out my new oxen. I just married a wife. I've got a new piece of property. I've got some other excuse. No, I mean, the invitation there was you must come. I've just been married. You have to come to this. There's a command in the gospel. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. The Bible teaches us here that Paul, now he's reviewing his ministry here. So he's saying something of great importance. He says, I testified both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the core of his message, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 26. I guess what I'm saying, if this is the case in the Great Commission and in the message of Paul and in what he says here about godly sorrow leading to repentance, it's okay to think about the idea of repentance and to use it and to not be shy to tell people they must turn away from their wickedness. Acts 26 and verse 20. Well, back up to 19. He's given his testimony of conversion. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So this again, Paul's message. Now finally, Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4. This is, if all of that doesn't convince you, hopefully, maybe this one will. Well, actually, there's another one here. I was thinking of Romans 1:5, actually, but by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. It's a command that must be obeyed. That's what I was pointing out before about that command to repent. But Romans 2:4 teaches us here. It says to this moralist, I guess you'd say. I always remember one of the brethren preached in this section. He's not here anymore, but he talked about the abject wicked in chapter 1. And then he said about the moralist in chapter 2 who thought he was better than all of that. And the Apostle Paul confronts him and says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance?" That's God's goodness that leads people to repentance. It's not he doesn't like to just make people sorry just because it's a fun thing to do. It's just because it's necessary. And so this, I guess, all these thoughts arise out of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 with this godly sorrow and repentance. I just wanted to share them with you. Repentance is necessary. It's a conjoined twin, if you will, with faith. It is not to be separated from that, and it's to be kept. We need to help people to understand that they need to turn away from idolatry. They need to, well, as that's the case in Acts chapter 17. You have all these idols. You even have idols to gods you don't know, but I'm telling you, that's all foolishness. You need to turn from that, and you need to turn to God and believe in His Son. You need to turn away from sin. You need to, it's been said by pastor helpfully to me several times, somebody has to be lost before they can be saved. They have to be, understand, you're not just calling somebody, hey, believe this little piece of the gospel here, but you're telling them why they need to believe that. They need to believe it because they have a huge problem, and that problem is sin, and they need to turn away from that sin. And one grand motion to turn away from sin and commit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what verse 10 is telling us about, that this godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world works death. Yeah, people can be sorry about sin all day, but I'm not calling for you to generate an emotion, a sorrowful emotion over sin. I'm asking you to change your mind about sin cognitively, and that may come along with, you know, feelings of guilt. It should, I think, but it's not the guilt feelings that generate salvation for you. It's that we say that biblical faith has kind of three components to it: the mind, the heart, and the will. The mind understands that the person needs to believe because he's a sinner, and he needs to believe the facts of the gospel. The heart accepts those facts with gladness, and the will turns itself from what it was to what it should be. And that, I think, we must include that idea of repentance in that, especially in the idea of the will. The man's will must be affected. And that's why I say the biblical faith is the whole response, the response of the whole man, mind, heart, and will to the whole gospel. It has to be that way. Otherwise, it's godly or worldly sorrow that just produces nothing but death. And so these thoughts are brought to our attention from this passage. They did not exercise worldly sorrow, but godly sorrow. They, in verse 11 just tells us, observe this. Look, this is what happened. You sorrowed in a godly manner after God's sort, and it produced in you these things: carefulness, diligence, clearing of yourselves, indignation, vehement desire, zeal, vindication. You proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They handled the whole thing properly. And so that's what this change of mind worked in them. So don't be hard-minded against changing your mind when you're wrong. True repentance, we still need it. today. It's kind of a sad testimony. Somebody claims they're a believer and then never admits they're wrong, or something like that. That the attitude of a believer is one to confess sin, one to turn away from it, and want to do so at any cost, because they recognize that sin is so terrible and it's so awful in the sight of God. That's why we need to turn away from it. And so, praise God, the Corinthians did that in this section we see. Now, I'm well out of time already. But just quickly, verse 12, he said, look, I didn't write to you just for the sake of the one that had done the wrong. He's understating his purpose here. You know, he did write for that to be taken care of, but I'm not really writing for that. I'm not really writing about or for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. That is, I think, Paul himself. But that our care for you in the sight of God might be made manifest, might be made clear to you, so you would understand our care for you. And so then he says in verse 13 that we've been comforted. And not only we, but also Titus was comforted when he experienced all of this. So it's a thing to rejoice over, Paul says. Now I rejoice, not that sorrow occurred, but that godly sorrow led to repentance, which didn't specifically lead to salvation in their case if they're believers already, but led to the continuation or the continued outworking of their salvation. They demonstrated that they were saved people by their response. So, finally, just remember, when you are telling someone that repentance and faith come together as part of the gospel, you're not telling them that repentance is a separate work. What you're telling them is that the kind of faith that's biblical faith is the kind of faith in which God has worked in that person an attitude of repentance. That repentance indicates a true kind of faith. So try to make that distinction very carefully. We're not asking people to do step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, then you get saved. And one of those steps is repentance. But we're telling them they need to turn. Turn away from sin, turn toward God. And that whole thing is really talking about the nature of biblical faith. That's what faith is. It can't be any other way. For even the demons believe and tremble, but they're not saved. Even the person who received in the parable of the soils, who received the seed, and it says, and anon received it with joy, but after a while it burned up and no fruit resulted. He may have believed with his mind. He had some emotions there, but what did he not have? The will. The real guts, the real willing to follow Christ. And so you've got to have all those things. And I'm just really talking all about the nature of biblical faith. This is what faith is. It includes that as part and parcel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to understand a little bit more about these words, about sorrow, about regret, about repentance. And Lord, we thank you that you have made it very clear throughout the New Testament that repentance is a very important idea, and that we shall not ask someone to add Christ to their pantheon of gods and to their pagan rituals, but that they must turn away from all of those things. They must throw them out the window and receive Christ and Him alone, because He is the Lord of all and He demands ultimate allegiance to Himself. And so, our God, we thank you for teaching us this, and help us. I'm sure that we in our lives do not devote our ultimate allegiance to Him in every moment of every day. And I pray that it will be the new and fresh response of our heart this evening after this message, that we will be energized in that direction more and more. Help us, O God, so that we may be those that are pleasing to Thee. We find out those things that are acceptable to the Lord in this area of repentance from sin, from dead works, from all of those things that ought not to mark our path. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
sing that song, Only Trust Him, if someone finds it.